We've been in a series on 1 Peter talking about the way in which Peter wrote to new Christians in Asia Minor, and he was writing to a church that was fairly marginalized. They were people who were, they'd just recently become Christians. They were living in what we would call Turkey today, and the whole business of worshiping the God of Israel through his son Jesus Christ was a brand new thing, and this community was a community that was also undergoing a certain amount of marginalization and persecution for believing in Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes to help them to understand who they are and how they should live in light of who they are as a way of coping with the challenges they face. Now, in order to sort of set perspective for us on why this letter may help, I want to refer to some recent events that I think all of you know about. On January 8 of 2013, President Barack Obama's advisors were planning his second inauguration and the ceremonies that would go along with that. And they invited a man named Louis Giglio, who's a pastor living in, I believe, the Atlanta area. I'm not sure where. But anyway, they invited Louis to pray at the second inaugural. Many of you know that Pastor Rick Warren prayed at the first one, and they were inviting Louis Giglio to pray at the second one. And the particular reason why they were selecting Louis was that he has been very active in and quite effective in working against human trafficking, the sale of particularly women for sex and sex slavery, not only in the United States but around the world. And Obama affirmed that activity, and he wanted to have this man speak. But shortly after the invitation went out, approximately a year ago, some people who were particularly gay rights activists went searching through Louis Giglio's old sermons, and they found a sermon in which he had, in fact, called homosexuality a sin. And it was a sermon he preached in the mid-1990s, and he said that he was against gay marriage because of believing as a Christian that homosexuality is a sin. So shortly after this became known and became widely publicized, there was a firestorm in the media all across the country, and people were saying, there were certain people who would say, this is completely unacceptable. We can't have somebody praying at the inauguration who would say that homosexuality is a sin. Now, one of the people that I love to read and to, I particularly know him through his writings, is a man named Dr. Russell Moore. He's a scholar working in the South. He's a Southern Baptist intellectual, and he's got a little blog that I love, and I encourage any of you who are interested to read it. It's called More to the Point, and it's Dr. Russell Moore's blog. And his area of expertise is on Orthodox Christianity's interface with a darkening Western culture, particularly in the United States. So given that sort of broad area of expertise, he's actually a leader of a commission that's been established that's doing terrific work on religious freedom in the United States, which is something that we ought to think about because it increasingly is something that we may not have. But in any case, when Louis Giglio's invitation was being widely debated, and actually in the end what Giglio decided was to withdraw himself from consideration from that prayer, and he said, it's likely that my participation in the prayer I would offer will be dwarfed by those seeking to make their agenda the focal point of the inauguration. So Giglio withdrew. Russell Moore said these words, the Christian faith in every expression has held for 2,000 years that sexual immorality is sinful. This same Christian faith has maintained, again, in every branch, that means different denominations, different expressions, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Protestant Evangelical or whatever. This same Christian faith has maintained again in every branch that sexual expression outside of conjugal marriage is sin. And the Christian faith has maintained universally that all persons are sinners and that no sinner can enter the kingdom of God without repentance. And when Dr. Moore was questioned further about why he was concerned, he said, what troubled me wasn't a legislative act or an executive order. What troubled me was the cultural move that sees this as being something so toxic that it can't be welcomed on the platform. What he was saying is really what for 2,000 years has been sort of boilerplate Christianity, commonly known and understood Christianity, what that is now so toxic, it's deemed so toxic in American culture that a firestorm can erupt and people will, a lot of people will be swayed. And whether the president put pressure, we don't know, but Luis Giglio decided, if I go ahead with this, it makes the event more about my sermon and whether people didn't like that sermon that I preached over 10 years ago. That sermon will become more the focus of the end than whatever I would say in my prayer. So that's something that happened a year ago. Now, to set that in context in American history, I want to take you back several hundred years earlier. And so do you see my point? The first story I want to begin with is the story. Luis Giglio, a year ago, invited to pray, firestorm, because he articulated a sort of orthodox traditional view of sin and of what marriage is about. And so that happened a year ago. Now let's go back 200 years to a man named Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson is not known in any circles as being an orthodox Christian. Thomas Jefferson, in fact, our intern Dan Liu preached a wonderful sermon several months ago about the enormous amount of cutting out of the parts of the Bible that he didn't like that Thomas Jefferson did. He said, I don't like this part, I don't like that part. And his Bible was well known for being heavily excised. And so Thomas Jefferson is not any kind of a remarkable Christian. But here's how we're moving from Giglio to Jefferson. In 1803, the United States purchased from France the Louisiana Purchase. It was a massive amount of territory in the Midwest and actually further west parts of the United States. And we got 828,000 square miles of land for 50 million francs. And so the Louisiana Purchase meant that all of a sudden a fair amount of land that was previously under the jurisdiction of the French was now purchased by the United States. And so that happened in 1803, and within a year there was a woman who was a Catholic nun who had come to New Orleans as a missionary. And she was part of the Sisters of the Order of St. Ursula. And what the Sisters of the Order of St. Ursula were really a Catholic missionary band. And they have started little ministries in different parts of the world. They work primarily with girls. Some of you may have heard of Ignatius, the Ignatius schools, the Order of Ignatius. They've started a lot of boys' schools around the world. The Sisters of the Order of St. Ursula started girls' schools. And they worked primarily with girls who were poor, partly because they were providing an education in New Orleans. People who were not poor at all from all over Central America and that part of what's now the American South began to send their girls to the Sisters of the Order of St. Ursula. So there's a school. They were doing works of mercy. They were also trying to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, the person who was in charge of the Sisters of the Order of St. Ursula in New Orleans, her name was Sister Marie Teresa. And she was concerned because right around this time in France, there were people who were members of the Order of St. Ursula, 12 of them, who had been killed in France because they were nuns and because they were they were identified with Christianity. And during the Reign of Terror and the French Revolution, many people, Robespierre and others who were part of the French Reign of Terror, they went through a phase of not only killing aristocrats, but also anybody who was involved in any way with Christianity. And so Sister Maria Teresa thought, my goodness, I know what's happening with our order in France, and I wonder if that could ever happen here. I wonder what the American government will do now that New Orleans is part of the American states, the United States. What could happen to what work we're doing? We already know that 12 people in our order were killed in France. Could we be killed here? So she was worried. So she thought, what should I do? And she decided, I will write a letter to Thomas Jefferson. And right she did. And she wrote him a letter, and she said that she was concerned about the violence in France. She knew that she was now living in what would be an American territory, and she asked Thomas Jefferson what his response to her was going to be. And he wrote back and said, in no uncertain terms, that he was, even though there were different denominations in the United States, he was very aware that the work that they were doing was very positive work, socially beneficial work. And he said, I guarantee you that all the work that you're doing will be completely protected by the United States government, and I will give the full power of my office to defend your order and the work you're doing in New Orleans. It's a good work. It's a work that everybody in America should approve of, and I, as president, will be sure that your religious freedoms are guaranteed. So, little historical marker on how Christianity is perceived in the United States. Thomas Jefferson, by no means an Orthodox Christian, in 1804 was saying, we like what you Sisters of St. Ursula are doing. We know that you're standing for Jesus Christ. We know that you are doing work among girls. We know that you're educators. We know that you're helping the poor. We like what you Christians are doing. And I personally, as president, will protect what you're doing with the full power of my office. Last year, a rather different engagement of our president with Orthodox Christianity. So there's a lot we could say about these trends, and I'm really only teeing up a topic that many of you know is a hot one today. But I think it's very relevant to our looking at 1 Peter for us to think about these ongoing social trends in the country, partly because they help us to see the power and the forcefulness of the teaching that Peter gives to Christians in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. So the main theme of the sermon is we live in uncertain times, but a God of strength and power is with us as we follow him. We live in uncertain times, but a God of strength and powerful goodness will be with us as we seek to please him. One of the best places, I think, in all the Bible to see that truth is in 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn there. If not, the text is printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. 1 Peter 4:1-11 For those of you who have your Bibles, you may remember that last week, if you were with us at Grace when I preached up there, I gave the previous context, and the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4 is pointing back to chapter 17 and 18, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. And earlier, what Peter had said was in 3:17, it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. Why? Because Christ died for sins. He suffered on the cross once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what Peter was saying back there is, it's a good thing if you're suffering for doing good. That could be God's will for you the way it was God's will for Jesus. God was involved in what happened with Jesus on the cross. God will be involved in what happens with you when you suffer for doing good. This is something that Christians should, to a certain extent, expect. So with that background, verse 18 through 22 of chapter 3 are kind of a parenthesis. And now in 4:1, Peter says, let me pick up with where I was at 17 and 18. It's better to suffer for doing good. And so here we are, 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you now and open your word, I pray that you would take us not only to the text, but also to you who stand. You stand and you live behind this text. You are alive. You are watching us. You are listening to us. You know our hearts. You know our anxious thoughts. Heavenly Father, teach us. Breathe your spirit into us so that we understand you. We understand what it means to be called to be your sons and daughters. We understand what it means to be followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world. Come and meet us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Two main points, I think, emerge out of these 11 verses in 1 Peter 4. And the first one is, I need to stop living in the evil ways of an unbelieving world. Peter's going to talk now to the new Christians in Asia Minor about two things. He's going to say, with respect to the unbelieving world and its practices, and to the sins that the unbelieving world characteristically commits, and with respect to your own sin as human beings who have been marked by Jesus Christ and are in the process of learning to know him, but you still do things that are wrong. And so as you relate to the unbelieving world, and as you also relate to yourself and the parts of your old nature that are still alive, here's three lessons you need to learn. Verse 1 to 6 talk about three lessons. Now, New Testament scholars divide Peter's letter into three main parts. And we've seen this before, but there are three main sections. And you can see them right there in the outline. The first, from verse 1 in chapter 1 to the second chapter, verse 10, the thrust of what Peter is saying is to these new Christians, you are now God's holy people. It's not Israel anymore. It is you who believe in the Israel's Messiah, Jesus. If you believe in God's Messiah, then you are God's people. And then secondly, he says, hey, look, if you are one of those people, then live in a certain way. Live a godly, if you're God's person, live a godly life. And then third, there's various kinds of consolation and exhortation with which he ends the letter. This text, which we're looking at today, is the end of the middle third of the letter. So there's that middle section from 2 verse 11 to chapter 4 verse 11, and it's all about how God's people are supposed to live in a godly way. And this last 11 verses is the coda, it's the end point of this middle section. And if you remember the way he began, you probably don't, but in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he began the section, and now he's ending the section, and the same points are in both parts. So look with me at the way he began in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's read this verse together. Dear friends, read with me. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, if we were to look at this text in 2:11 and 12, we would see he's making three points. He's saying, hey, stop doing evil things, set a good example, and as you do those things, you're going to glorify God. And so in this text today, verse 1 to 11, he's to say those three things all over again. This is what Bible scholars call an inclusio. When you all are writing documents on Word, for example, most of you use Word, if you want to emphasize something, you bold it, or you put in italics, or you underline it. And that's the way we have today of emphasizing in a written document. We want to emphasize something. in the New Testament and the Old as well, when they didn't have word processing like that. So they would, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would begin the section and end the section with the same thoughts. Technically, that's called an inclusio, and it does a couple of things. One is, what you're doing when you make an inclusio, you're saying, these ideas are very important. And also, this section is united by my dealing with these ideas. So, that's what's going on. 1 to 11 connects back to this section that began in chapter 2. Now, Peter wants to say three things to early Christians and also to us about what it means to stop living in the ways of the unbelieving world. And first, we have to choose to be done with sin. It's a choice. It's a mindset. It's a deliberate, cultivated thought life. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Peter is saying, Christ suffered in his body. You arm yourselves with the same attitude. Well, what attitude is that? The attitude is that Christ suffered in his body on the cross. He in a sense, ended his interaction with sin, which was that he died to pay for the penalty of sin. And when he was finished on the cross and he died, his relationship with sin is over. Hebrews 9:28 expresses much of this thought. Let's read together this next verse from Hebrews. Read with me. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9, 1 Peter 4, 1 are saying Christ's interaction with sin is over. It's not that Christ did sin, but he came to pay the penalty for sin. But now he's died on the cross, he's risen, he's in heaven, he's interceding for us. But in terms of active confrontation of sin in his own by what he was doing on the cross, he's not doing that anymore. All he's doing now is getting ready to come back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's done with sin. He's finished dealing with it once and for all. He's put it behind him, and so should we. This is very much like the thought that Paul has in Romans 6. Again, let's read this verse together. Read with me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sins. Every one of you in this room that is a believer in Jesus Christ knows that there are some things that you may have been able to put away from you quickly when you decided to seriously start following Jesus Christ. There were certain habits or practices or thoughts or words that you were fairly quickly able to put behind you. But then there are other habits, patterns of thought, ways of treating other people, possibly a bad temper, pride. There are certain things that are in you, and they take a long, slow work of God. There are certain things that quickly fall away. There are other things that you will battle with for the rest of your life. I don't know what it is that tempts you. It might be pride, as I mentioned a minute ago. It could be anger and having a short fuse in relationships. It could be materialism. I think to live in Somerset County and live in the United States at all is to be influenced by the fact that we live in an extremely materialistic culture. It might be lust. I read recently that one of the fastest growing industries in America is the pornography industry. Whatever it is, pride or materialism or whatever it is that you face and you wrestle with on an ongoing basis, whatever you fight against, you need to consider yourself, Peter's saying is, you need to arm yourself with the same thought that Jesus had. Jesus thought, what's my relationship to sin? I'm going to die for it. I'm going to take this human body that I have, and I will allow this body to be killed so that I can destroy the power of sin in the human race. And so he, as Paul says in Romans, we were crucified with him so that the body of sin, that in union with him, and when we trust in him, What he did on the cross becomes, in a sense, something that happened for us. And so when temptation comes to you and says, hey, remember me? I'm that fun thing you like to think about, that fun thing you like to do, or that sort of natural way that you treat other people when you when you're feeling a little better than you think you're better than they are, which is pride, or when you're furious at them because of whatever they've done. But whenever you go into that mode, you need to say, wait a minute, danger zone. I'm arming myself with the same thought. When the temptation to go that way comes, I say, wait, no, sorry, dead to that, over, finished, zero, no more. I'm not part of that. Imagine many of you have been to open casket funerals, and you know probably most of you in this room have seen a corpse. How responsive is a corpse to, say, the temptations of a seductress? Not especially. How much does the smell of a hot steak? How attractive is that to a corpse? It's not. The corpse is done with life in this world. So the temptation. How responsive is a corpse to pride? A corpse is done. It's no longer living. It's no longer susceptible to any of these kinds of temptation that we are very much susceptible to experiencing. So Peter's saying, you have to choose. You have to arm yourself with the same thought that Jesus had. Jesus thought, those behaviors, I know what they mean for me. They mean that I will suffer brutally on the cross. I came to die for that. So when I see that, when I see the sin pattern and behavior around me, I realize it means death. It means pain. It means suffering. And the more that we can think of sin the same way, the more, as Peter says in verse 1, we arm ourselves with the same attitude, that's what we need to do in order to escape from behaving in sinful ways. Now, a lot of verse 1 to 6 is negative. Don't do these bad things. But actually, tucked right here in verse 2 is something very positive. This is where we're supposed to be going. Peter says, once you start arming yourselves with that thought, you don't live your earthly life for evil human desires, but you live for the will of God. That's a very positive thought. There are things that you can do in this world that are what God planned for you. Ephesians 2, the things you were created in advance to do those things. God knew there are certain things that when you became a believer, you uniquely on this earth would do those things God wanted done. And Peter says, your calling now is to live the rest of your life for the will of God. It's a very positive, hopeful thing. How can you live for the will of God? Well, first of all, shut down your mind and your heart to the things that will take you in bad directions. Second, accept that abuse sometimes comes. Abuse will sometimes come from unbelievers. Peter says in 2 and 3, once you arm yourself with the right thought, in verse 1, as a result of that kind of arming, you're not going to live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but for the will of God. And he sets up this chronological two stages. And there's, on the one hand, in verse 3, you have spent enough time in the past. And he's saying, in the past, you lived in that way. But in verse 2, he's saying, the rest of your earthly life, you're going to live for the will of God. There are two frames. There's a horizon dividing what you used to do and what you're going to do now. There are two very distinct stages of life. Now look at the list he describes. You spent enough time in the past doing... Now just imagine this letter was just to you. This letter arrived in your mailbox and you read verse 3. For you, Brian... have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, carousing in detestable idolatry. And, you know, you might say, well, you know, I really haven't lived in all of those things. And that's true. Many of you have not. Not every Christian does all of these things. And so, therefore, not every Christian has to stop doing every one of these specific things. But what Peter is doing is describing a life of unbelief, a life of not choosing to go God's way. And in our world, just as in Peter's world, these were characteristic ways of acting when people wanted to amuse themselves apart from God. There was sexual misbehavior. There was indulgence and gluttony and lack of self-control. And these kinds of things were characteristic then. They're characteristic now. So what he's saying is, whatever sins you used to do, stop doing those. Some of you who are converted when you're a little bit older. I know I became a Christian halfway through my college years, and I know exactly what this is about. I was I had 2 years of being in a very secular college, and then I was converted. And I went back, and my friend said, "Hey, Harry, it's Friday night, we're going to be at such and such a fraternity, or a party in so-and-so's room, or whatever." I say, depending on what the invitation was and what day, you know, whatever. Actually, I swam on our swim team, so very often after swim meets, there'd be a big party with a lot of alcohol after the meet in somebody's room. And so first I didn't go. I thought, wait, these guys, God put me on this swim team. I need to hang around with these guys. So then I thought, well, I'll go, but I won't drink. And so I went and I didn't drink. And then they were all drinking. So then it made a point of the fact that I wasn't drinking. Everybody would tease me for not drinking. So then I would go to downtown. I'd pick up a half a liter of Coke and put it in a brown bag, and I'd walk around the party with my brown bag, and it didn't work. Everybody knew that I was not drinking alcohol. But the point is, you know, if you're like me and you have this kind of adult conversion, you know what this text is talking about. There were things you did, and you don't do those things anymore. Even if you grew up in a Christian family, there's some of you who have grown up in a better background than mine morally and spiritually. And so you never were exposed to those things. You didn't do those things. But if you have that background, then you still know when you don't do those things at work. And when you don't do those things, say, in your high school, other people around you say, well, why not? This is what we do. And it's just normal. Supposedly, it's the way of the world. And so sometimes you will find abuse comes. Louis Giglio found that abuse came. All he did was articulate a fairly standard orthodox view of Christianity, known for thousands of years. But now in our culture, sorry, verboten, don't talk that way. And they, in verse 4, heaped abuse. And if we walk with God, that may happen to us. So accept that abuse sometimes comes. But Peter is warming up to the reason that abuse will come is that people will look at your behavior and say, I see the way so-and-so, Joe Christian in my life, is behaving. I don't think that's the right way. That makes me feel judged. That makes me feel put down. When they start living this kind of holier-than-me life, I don't like that. And so the response will be, I think you're bad. I think I'm going to criticize you. I think I'm going to mock you. And there's a judgment that goes on in the unbelieving world about Christian behavior when they see it. But Peter says, well, don't worry about that. Because there's more than one kind of judgment going on in this world. There is the judgment of the non-Christian world, but let me tell you about another one. And he takes us to verse 5 and 6. And the point there is, let's look. They heap abuse on you, verse 4, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. What Peter's saying is that God's judgment is certain. His judgment is certain. Some people have thought, see, if you look down to this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. They have thought that this is leaving room for a second chance, that people can maybe not believe in Jesus in this life, and then they die. And then Peter says, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to men, live according to God. But it's actually not all kinds of grammatical and linguistic reasons why that's not true. The whole thrust of the New Testament is that we live our lives in this world, and wherever we're going to eventually stand with God is determined in this life. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no room here for a second chance after we die. Verse 5 is saying, those who reject the good news about Jesus and mock Christians for the way they live out their faith will have to answer to God, because he's the God who judges the living and the dead. This verse is saying that God's judgment is coming on this world. Wait, somebody says, that won't affect me because I may die before that judgment comes. So if I die before the judgment comes, God's not going to do anything with me. But Peter says, no, not so fast. That's the very reason the good news was preached, even in the past. So the people had a chance to hear it before, and so the people who heard it and accepted it before, they are going to live. They are even now alive in God's presence, even though they are dead in terms of not having earthly bodies that are functional and viable anymore. Death will not prevent you from giving an account to God for what you did before you died. What's the point of the good news about Jesus? For every one of us in this room, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian yet, the point of Christianity is that Jesus did something to bring you into relationship with God. Jesus is willing to disregard your past. He's willing to bring you into a new life of fellowship and peace and joy with the living God. That's why the gospel is preached in the past. So that people, however they were judged by humans in this world, those people can live in the presence of God in the future. So far then, I need to stop living in the evil ways of the unbelieving world. Secondly then, God calls me to contribute to the body of Christ around me. Verse 7 to 11. We need to do this, Peter says, recognizing the end. Look with me at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Recognizing the end. On your outline, recognizing the end. The end of all things is near. Whoa, you say, is that really in the Bible? I've seen a lot of cartoons. You've got somebody walking around. He's wearing a robe and sandals. He's got a beard. It says, the end is near. Can that really be in the Bible? Well, actually, yes. It's a little more nuanced and certainly a lot more technical or vision than the standard cartoon that we're used to seeing, but that's what the Bible says. Not only does Peter say it, but Jesus and all the apostles say it. Paul in Romans 13, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. The night's over, nearly over. The day's almost here. That's Paul in Romans 13. John in Revelation 1, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the word and take it to heart because, John says, the time is near. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 10, the kingdom of heaven is near. Throughout the New Testament, every single time Jesus or his apostles tell anyone to do anything, they're doing it implicitly or explicitly with an understanding of the past and the future. Because of things that God has done in the past, do these things. Because of what God is doing in the future, do these things. So in the New Testament, thinking about the future always structures ethics. It's everything that we're supposed to do in this world, God says, go do these things, is because of something that's coming. And if you think about it, that's the way thoughtful people live all the time. Maybe you're in high school here today. And if you're in high school, what you're thinking about is, whoops, sophomore year, junior year's coming, important year for SATs, important year for courses, and you're thinking, high school ends. What's next? How am I getting ready for what's next? Or if you're in college, you're starting to think to yourself, I'm in college. College ends. What's next? Am I going to get a job? Am I going to go to grad school? If you're at work, you're thinking to yourself, I'm at this job. How long will this job last? There might be changes in the economy. There might be changes in my company. How long will? Do I want to stay in this job? Do I want to maybe stay in this company and go higher? Do I want to move? And you're thinking about the future as you live at your company or your job now. As we get older, we start to say, my working days will someday end. Am I ready? Am I preparing to retire? When I stop going to work every day, what will my life be like then? My mother lives in Southern Connecticut. She's in her 80s. And the next question is, people start saying, am I living where I want to live when my body begins to shut down? Doesn't matter how old you are. Every normal, thoughtful human being in this world is thinking, something's coming. Am I ready? Something's coming. Am I ready? That's what life is about. Jesus and the apostles constantly say, something important is coming soon. Note, he says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Peter's thinking about both a period of time and a point of time. The end is both the time after Jesus rose from the dead till the end of the world. That's the end time when the last phase of God's plans for the world, the last phase, is carried out. So it's the end in that sense because it's the last phase of God's program. Peter's saying, you're living in the last stage of God's process to renew the world. Your behavior should reflect that reality. Because all things are soon going to be judged by what God did through Jesus, and because no one and no thing anywhere in the world is exempt from what God is going to do, therefore, there's time to act and there's no time to waste. Here are things you really should be doing, and you better start doing them soon. See, God's plan for the world is that through Jesus Christ, every human being has been touched or will be touched by Jesus and the effects of what he did in the world. Some people are going to be delivered by God and will be with him forever. Some people will be condemned by God and will be away from him forever. But no matter what nation or what era people live in, they all will be affected by Jesus. I had lunch with a new friend from Grace at Panera's on the Circle this week. A great lunch and a good talk. And he is worshipped at the International Church in Beijing. There's a multinational congregation, and there are all kinds of headsets and translation going on all over the place. When the pastor is speaking, it's being translated into many, many languages as people sit there worshiping Jesus in Beijing. Why? Because God's program for the world affects every nation. I was reading an article about a Christian ministry in Belarus. Well, Belarus is just north of the Ukraine. It's Eastern Europe, and it's formerly part of the Soviet Empire. And I was reading about a ministry, particularly to Jewish people in Belarus. I got a call from somebody this week talking about the program that some of our young people may or may not be part of in Ecuador. I read to my amazement in a Christian magazine that I read this week that President Obama calls occasionally an evangelical pastor and talks to him about Bible verses. Now, I don't think of this person who was cited in this article was saying President Obama is not an Orthodox Christian believer, but President Obama is reading the Bible and he's calling my friend. And after he made the decision, he's made some major decisions about his position with respect to homosexual marriage. When the evangelical pastor who's been counseling Obama heard on the radio the decision that Obama made, he pulled his car over to the side of the road and wept. And within a few days, Obama called him and said, I'm very sorry because I know what you're going to think, but I did what I did. And the person who was writing the article said, I don't know what's going to happen with Obama, but he's grappling with the Bible. What will happen? We don't know. But we're in the time, the end of all things. Doesn't matter whether you're in Washington, doesn't matter whether you're in Beijing, doesn't matter whether you're in Belarus, doesn't matter whether you're in Ecuador, doesn't matter whether you're in Somerset County. The end, God's program, it's nearly finished. It's gone to the whole earth. It's affecting everybody. And so, he says, the end of all things is near. God has global plans. They're nearly finished. Therefore, he says four things quickly as we close. First, think clearly. I need to think clearly so I can pray, verse 7. This might catch you by surprise. Maybe you'd be thinking to yourself, I need to be clear-minded and self-controlled so I can formulate good responses to my critics. Or I need to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that I can make wise decisions in a hostile culture and how do I handle threatening circumstances. That's not what he says. It's not his priority. Peter says, you need to be clear-minded, you need to be self-controlled because you need to pray. Because you need to have your game brain on. You need to be in touch with headquarters. Because every relationship that you're in, every day that you're at work, every time you drive your car down your street, you are a witness. You are God's ambassador. Are you a good one? Are you making decisions about your time and your money based on what God thinks is wise? Often the temptation for us is a complacent fatalism. God's going to do what God's going to do. My friends, don't think that. God will do different things if we're dialed in, if we're connected. God will use us in ways that will bring joy to us and glory to Him if we're people who pray. One New Testament scholar says this: "This is not the prayer based on daydreams and unreality, nor the prayer based on surprised desperation, but the prayer that calls on and submits to God in the light of reality seen from God's perspective. And thus it's a prayer that gets power and guidance, however evil the time may be. Be clear-minded, be self-controlled, so that you can pray. It's the most important thing you do." Second, let me just say one last thing. Our church is in a time of transition. Things are changing. Things are becoming different. All the more important is it that we pray. And just, many of you have heard these things before. This was when I prepped this message and spent a lot of time in these texts. This was the most convicting to me personally. Sometimes my own prayer life tapers off and gets dull. And this text said, "Harry, alarm bell, you need this every day." So if, like me, you feel a little challenged, join the club. That's what the Bible's for, as to wake us up and to remind us of where we should be going. Number two, continue in a love that covers sin. What's this? The sad thing is, from the first century till today, there are wrongs done and grievances experienced in the Christian community. We are not immune. Peter and Paul had their arguments. There were things in the first century. There are things today where Christians grieve each other and don't get along. The love that covers sin is a love that is forbearing and patient. It works hard to see that bitterness does not spring up, and the wrongs are not expressed in hostile and destructive ways. Wrongs will be experienced. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, and we're gonna jostle each other the wrong ways. It's been a fact of life for 2,000 years. So what do? We continue in a love that covers sin. We pursue a love that sees the sort of sparks and flames of sin causing bitterness and conflict, and it's a love that says, "Wait, wait, wait. I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to do a thing that will allow bitterness to spring up." Many of you know what the California redwoods are, that they're these massive trees. They live 1,200 to 1,800 years or more, I read this week. They're the tallest trees living on Earth right now. They can grow to be 379 feet tall, 26 feet in diameter. Those are some massive, those are the king of trees. They're the tallest trees on Earth. Interestingly, if you read, you'll learn that they have a very shallow root system. Their roots don't go that deep, but what causes them to be strong is their roots intermingle with their neighboring redwood roots. And so they are strengthened not only by their roots, but by the roots of the other redwoods around them. We need to be intermingling our roots with our brothers and sisters around us. I know personally that I am far more vulnerable to sin, and I'm far more loving and sort of encouraged and boosted up, and I live a more godly life when I am around my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's true of all of us. We need that love that covers sin, that connects us with one another. Third, be hospitable without complaining. First century, our century, a lot of churches didn't have buildings. You know how you can know that this is a true Jesus New Testament church? Well, that's not really the reason. We don't have the building. Oh my goodness. Hello? It's my joke. It's the only joke of the morning. Boom. Okay. The point is, they didn't have buildings. We don't have buildings. How are we going to get fellowship? How are we going to spend time together? It has to be in our homes. We need to open our homes. And so sometimes the cleaning and preparing of our homes is going to be obnoxious. Oh, no, not again. Wait a minute. Offer hospitality without complaining. So if you're a host, hang in there. Keep it up. And if you're a guest, see what you can do to lighten the load. Fourth, when I use my gifts to serve others, God will be praised. Verse 10, use whatever gift to serve others. It's the same word here in verse 10 that Paul uses for healing and miraculous powers and tongues and prophecy. The word is literally charisma. It comes from charis, grace, and ma. It's like Chinese. Charisma. Thank you, Dorothy. My second joke of the morning. But charisma means it's a grace gift. It's something that God gives you to use. And even though Paul uses it for the flashy things like tongues and prophecy, it's anything that God gives you. Alexandra Westig used to be a violinist for the Houston Symphony Orchestra in Houston. I don't know, any of you ever been in Jones Hall in Houston? I used to live in Houston. It's a spectacularly gorgeous concert hall. And she used to play for the Houston Symphony. She was a violinist. And she moved to Houston, and she was there for a while. And one day she was driving her car, and as she tells the story, the Holy Spirit took over. And she's just been dramatically converted while she was living, and she's raising her kids and working at the Houston Symphony and married and so forth. But God invaded her life. And she started going to a church that she and her whole family now attend. And after a while, she thought to herself, you know what? There are 100 people who could do what I do in the violin at the Houston Symphony. But at my church, I sense that I could really make a difference in the music. My husband and I don't really need that. We could use the money, but we don't desperately need it. And if I were to work at my church, I could make a huge difference. And so she said, 100 people could do what I do on the violin, but there's only one person probably in our church who can do what I could do there. So she quit her job at the HSO and she went to work for a church. And she says, I walk into the church building and I feel alive with a strong sense of purpose. In the orchestra, I show up and do what I'm told. But here I feel myself growing and changing, envisioning what would be done, how we can tell the gospel better. What's she doing? Verse 10. She's being a steward of the charisma, the grace gift given to her. And as a result, God is getting glory. So that's the end point. We live in Louis Giglio days, right? We live in uncertain times. But what Peter is saying is, near the end there, verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, do it with the strength. Your strength? No. Do it with the strength God provides. The God we worship is not just someone who's in charge over history and shaping the way nations go. He's a God who's very close. He's a God who lives inside us, who gives us power and love and joy to live in a whole new way. Why is this end that's coming glorious? The end of all things is here. Why is that end going to be glorious? Because God's going to be victorious, and his son is coming back, and all the promises that he's made are coming true. And for those of you who've welcomed that spirit and have decided, I want my life to be for the will of God, there may be tough times. We live in uncertain times, but God gets his people through. Let's pray.